1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and a few verses beginning in verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. That would be like us today, we would say, mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So obviously then, as of the time of the writing of 1 Thessalonians, when Paul made that statement there, there are others there which have no hope. And we find out that they have no hope in more ways than one, don't they? You fellows following what I'm saying? There are some people out there which have no hope. Now that can be a couple of different situations, can't it? Come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Come down to verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Come down to verse 11. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, there it is, and without God in the world. So there's more than one kind of person who would have no hope, isn't there? At the time Paul wrote the Thessalonian letter, these Ephesians to whom the Ephesian letter was later written to, at that time they had no hope, did they? Because at that time, according to what Paul says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. The Thessalonians were not aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, were they? As a matter of fact, the Thessalonians, Paul found those people that he wrote 1 Thessalonians 2, he found them in the synagogue of the Jews in Acts chapter 17, didn't he? And in that synagogue there were Jews and there were Jewish proselytes and Gentiles in there called Greeks who feared of Abraham, sought the wisdom of the God of Abraham and the blessing of the God of Abraham. So the Thessalonians then wouldn't fit this description here that we just looked at in the book of Ephesians, would they? So I said a while ago that I had been reading from the Scofield Reference Bible a little bit online. And by the way, it's at crosswalk.com if anybody wants access to that. The Scofield notes, they're there. And like I said, there's some good things in those Scofield notes, but just read it in the light of your understanding of the rightly divided word of truth. You know, there are many religious systems today that try to fleece people, aren't they? Into thinking that they're lost sheep gone astray or found sheep or whatever. But that's not the case with these Ephesians here, is it? They were just out of the loop, weren't they? Yes, that's right. Most churches, most of fundamental religion is like that. But the Bible is very plain on the subject, isn't it? There was a time in the Bible when people such as you and I were without God and without hope in the world, and that's very plain. For instance, from what Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24, you know the verse. But he answered and said, I'm not sent, but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When the Lord came, the Bible says that he came unto his own, doesn't it? John chapter 1 verse 11. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. People try to read themselves into John 1:11, don't they? But it just cannot be done in the light of the truth that the Lord stated there in Matthew chapter 15. He was sent to the house of Israel, wasn't he? But you and I were not there, were we? In spite of the fact that many in the world's religious system try to spiritualize the words of the Bible, it just doesn't make it so. As a matter of fact, to refuse to believe the Bible is about as far from spiritual as you can get, wouldn't you say? So in the Bible, there's something that's called time past, and it's referred to in that Ephesians passage that we just looked at there, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, time past, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world. So we see then that in time past, there's something there in the verse, there's something called the commonwealth of Israel, and there's something there called the covenants of promise, and the Ephesians, who are the most like people like you and me of anybody else in the Bible, the Ephesians, to whom Paul wrote that Ephesian letter, they were aliens and strangers from that situation, having no hope. So unless there's a gospel, unless there's some good news which fits us, then what hope is there? So with all that in mind, let's take a look at the different gospels in the Bible. And the study is that all good news is not the same good news. And that's what the word gospel means, isn't it? It means good news. Simply means good news. But not all good news is the same good news. Good news could be, you know, it could be about any number of things, couldn't it? Just like bad news. So when a man runs up to you and says, hey, have you heard the good news? You can't rightfully answer him, can you? Until you hear what good news? What is the good news about? I don't know where I've heard it or not. It's just like the news in your newspaper. All the news on the front page of your daily newspaper, if you have one, this morning, it wasn't all the same news. And all gospels in the Bible are not the same. So let's just recap here. And I know, like I said, this is a review for most, if not all of us. Let's just look at the different messages called gospels, and we'll look at them in the order that they appear in your Bible, in the New Testament. First, there's the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Obviously, then, the message the Lord preached was the good news about a kingdom, wasn't it? It's called the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew. And the good news is that the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Back up to verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, from the book of Ephesians there that we just looked at in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, we saw that there's something there called the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise. Anybody know what that relates to? What does that relate to? It relates to the fact that about 2,000 years of human history had gone by, and after the time of the flood, and after the time of the building of the Tower of Babel, and the confusion of the languages, and all that, God singled out one man back there in the book of Genesis. God called a man named Abram, right? His name was changed to Abraham. And then all through the book of Genesis, God makes promises to Abraham and his descendants. They are the promises made to the fathers that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and 8 says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, as in Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob being the fathers of the nation of Israel. And those promises back there in the Old Testament, they have to do with the land. They have to do with the literal land of Palestine called the Promised Land. And they also have to do with a literal political government called a kingdom. And they have to do with a coming king who will reign in that kingdom. Jesus Christ was confirming those promises in his earthly ministry that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Exactly. We see then from the covenants of promise that the kingdom was a particular message, the gospel of the kingdom. It was a particular message for a certain group of people, wasn't it? The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that it's time for the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. But we know something else about that kingdom too, don't we? We know that Gentiles were not promised that kingdom. Only Israel was promised that kingdom. Now, Gentiles will be in the kingdom. They will inherit the kingdom. But the very fact that they're even allowed to enter into the kingdom depends on what God said to Abraham, beginning back there in Genesis chapter 12, doesn't it? It depends on whether they bless the seed of Abraham or whether they bless Israel. Remember, the covenants of promise, the kingdom is based on the covenants of promise, and the promises begin in Genesis. God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I'll show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. Now we find out, from studying the book of Genesis, that it wasn't until 430 years after God made this statement that the nation of Israel came out of Egypt headed for the promised land. That's right, it's the land. And I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, look at verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, those blessings are going to work out when the kingdom comes, and when the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, comes in all his glory and all the holy angels with him. In other words, the second coming, the literal, visible, bodily second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord spoke of in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And then verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And those that he's speaking to there, they're the Gentile nations of the earth. That's who he's talking to. All nations are gathered before him in this passage of scripture here in Matthew chapter 25. And he tells some people on his right hand there to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So, you find in Matthew chapter 25 that certain people will enter the kingdom on the basis of a judgment there that you find in Matthew 25. You see, there are three groups of people in Matthew 25, aren't there? And believe it or not, there are a lot of people that just, they have not been shown this, and they just cannot see this. But when you read Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, all the way down to the end of the chapter, you clearly see that there's a group of nations there, Gentile nations. And always keep in mind that Israel was exalted above the nations, and that they were never numbered among the nations. So when it says all nations are gathered there, it's not referring to the nation of Israel. There are two groups or two kinds of people there, the good guys and the bad guys. And they're referred to as sheep and goats. But yet the third group of people there, in that judgment that you see in Matthew chapter 25, but there's a third group there that are referred to as these my brethren. Well, who are the these my brethren there in the context? Couldn't be the nations, could it? But these my brethren are the people of Israel that have believed in their Messiah. That's right, it's Jews who have believed in their Messiah. They have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he is the heir to the throne of David, that he is the King of Israel. All right? Well, the good guys who are called the sheep in that judgment, they're going to be allowed to go into the kingdom. In other words, the literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the basis of what God said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee. So these people, the sheep nations, the good guys, in the judgment of Matthew 25, they are allowed to go into the kingdom based on their treatment, based on the way, based on the way that they treated those people that the Lord called these my brethren. In other words, the people of Israel. So, the gospel, the good news, is called the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ preached that message. And he also picked 12 apostles to preach that same message, didn't he? Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and to any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There it is, the gospel of the kingdom. So we see then that the gospel of the kingdom was strictly for those to whom the kingdom pertained. Right? He told them to go not in the way of the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That message was strictly for those to whom the kingdom pertained, the people of Israel, and the only way that a Gentile ever got involved would be like the Roman centurion over in the Gospel of Luke. Now, he fit the qualifications of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. As a matter of fact, the disciples told the Lord that he was worthy. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do, for he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. That sounds a lot like John Hagee, don't it? But anyway, this man blessed Israel, didn't he? He blessed the seed of Abraham, so he would have been in line for a blessing. And he got that blessing. His son was healed. Remember God's promise to Abraham, and that's what it's all based on. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee. Well, this Roman centurion there, he did it. And so he got the blessing. His son was healed. Now, the only other Gentile, and this is hard for some people to see, you know, some people think that Jesus Christ just went about doing good and preaching good things to everybody, everywhere. but the only other Gentile in the Bible that the Lord had any dealings with at all was the Syrophoenician woman, the Greek woman, in Matthew 15, there at the in the passage that we looked at, where the Lord said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She fits this same situation there. She blessed the seed of Abraham, and when that Syrophoenician woman of Matthew 15, when she recognized and acknowledged her position in relation to God's covenant people, the people of Israel, in other words, her position being like a little dog under the table eating the crumbs of the children's bread, the Lord said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And in the context, the children's bread would be what? It would be the gospel of the kingdom. The children would be those of the children of Israel, and the dogs, obviously, was a reference to that woman. So when she put herself in that position and acknowledged that she knew her place in God's prophetic program, what God was doing at that place and at that time, the Lord granted her request and healed her daughter. And like I said, most people just don't realize that these two, the Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman, these two are the only Jesus Christ had any dealings with whatsoever. Now, just keep the picture now as far as you and me. Where did we fit in all that? Being like the Ephesians, where did we fit? Where could we fit ourselves into that? You know, if religion could just get that picture, that's right. If religion could just see the truth of that, then Bible understanding would pick up, wouldn't it? Sorry, I meant to get Ephesians chapter 2. That's right. At that time, and it's the time past that Paul's talking about in the book of Ephesians, that we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. The Ephesians and people like you and I were not allied with Israel in the manner that Syrophoenician woman had allied herself with Israel, and that Roman centurion had allied himself with the nation of Israel. We just weren't there, were we? We were out of the loop. We were just simply not in the picture at that time. People like us were aliens from all of that, and we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. So what I'm trying to get you to see now is just put together in your mind these things that we started off with. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, is talking about others which have no hope and realize that there is a progression of revelation, as in the revelation of the mystery. There's an abundance of visions and revelations that take place between 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 and Ephesians chapter verse 13. See, because things have changed, haven't they, by the time, as far as these Ephesians are concerned and us Paltalk people are concerned, as far as, see, things have changed as far as we are concerned, because Paul is not saying in time past anymore, is he? He's saying, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So there's an abundance of visions and revelations that by the time you get to the book of Ephesians includes us in that doctrine in the 1 Thessalonians. Now, there's another important fact that you should know about the gospel of the kingdom, the earthly ministry of Christ, those red letters in your Bible in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the ones that people place so much importance on. The gospel of the kingdom does not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the men who preached the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't even know that the Lord was going to die much less die for anybody's sins. Now, I've actually run into people that give you a funny look when you tell them that. You guys ever had that experience? In other words, when you point out this fact to them, then you know that the gospel of the kingdom can't be the gospel of your salvation, because the fact of the death and resurrection of Christ was just not even known back there at that time. So obviously then, those people that I'm talking about, obviously they've been taught something totally different than what the Bible really says. You realize that? They have been taught things that are just absolutely contrary to what Scripture really says. But what does your Bible say on the subject? Isn't that what's important? What is your authority when it comes to the things of God? Is it going to be some denominational religious leader, or is it going to be what God's Word says, as it says it, where it says it? If you can just show people the facts of what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 16, near the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, just a short time before his death, Jesus Christ tells his apostles that he's going to Jerusalem and that he's going to be killed. Look in Matthew chapter 16, and Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, Peter is one of the men that's standing there hearing the Lord say these things. He's listening to these words. Peter is one of those 12 that we read about back there in Matthew chapter 10, that the Lord sent out with a commission to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, he's gone about during that period of time. He's gone about all over, and he's been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Peter has healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, and cast out devils. Now, the Lord has told Peter the fact that he is going to Jerusalem, he is going to be killed, and he's going to be raised from the dead the third day. Now, watch Peter's attitude after the Lord told him that. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." So, we understand, and if we could just get other people to understand, that the cross of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very essential element, that's right, Norm, he just didn't have a clue, did he? The very essential element of our salvation, or the salvation of anybody on the planet that you could talk to today, it was just not in view in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was it? It just wasn't there. Look at another account. Look in Luke chapter 18. If you can get these verses and make notes of these verses and try to get people to pay attention to what their Bible says instead of what some religious nut somewhere has taught people to believe, but what the Bible really says, well, then you can get people's Bible understanding to improve a little bit. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12. There they are again. And said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Now watch, verse 34. And they, the 12, that's who he's talking to, the 12, and they understood none of these things. They didn't understand it. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things that were spoken. So, the bottom line of all that, if you could get people to see this, is that the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is not the good news where you and I are concerned, is it? It's not the good news for anybody on the planet today. When the Lord told them he'd be put to death and he'd be buried and he would rise again the third day, they didn't understand it. So he was crucified, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and Peter preached to Israel in the book of Acts that he was coming again. Peter told the men of Israel to repent and to be converted, and that the times of refreshing would come, and that Jesus Christ would come again, and Israel's sins would be blotted out. There was a renewed opportunity there for the nation of Israel to receive their king and their promised kingdom. So, in the book of Acts, then, Peter's message is referred to, it's called the gospel of the circumcision. The difference between, as far as I'm concerned, the difference between the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the kingdom is very little. Now, instead of Peter saying that the kingdom is at hand, he doesn't use that terminology. He says that the Lord will return if Israel will repent. In the gospel of the kingdom, the message was that the kingdom was at hand. It was at hand because the Lord was at hand. He told some Pharisees that the kingdom is within you, didn't he? And I realize people try to spiritualize that message to mean that, you know, the kingdom is inside of you, in your heart. Ask Jesus into your heart and all that kind of thing. But there's no way that what the Lord said could have had that meaning. It couldn't have had that meaning. The kingdom was most certainly not within the heart of those Pharisees. That he's talking to unbelievers there. Yeah, I know they do. I know, Lisa. But the kingdom wouldn't be in the heart of those religious hypocrites, those unbelievers. So the phrase means in your midst. When he says the kingdom is within you, it means within your midst. It was in their midst because it was the little flock of people who did believe and who did receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The Lord said to those people in Luke chapter 12, he said, "Fear not, little flock," didn't he? "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So, in the book of Acts, Peter's message, the preaching of Peter in the book of Acts, basically Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 12, it's identified as the gospel of the circumcision. It's basically the same message as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Peter has new information in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ has been crucified, he's been buried, and he's been raised from the dead. Peter said that he was raised up to sit on the throne of David. And there's Holy Ghost power that those disciples received there on the day of Pentecost, the power to suffer, the power to endure to the end, the power to become the sons of God. Now let's go back to John chapter 1 again, and you can see where John chapter 1 verse 11 and verse 12 fit into the picture here. People try to claim that and try to read themselves into it in spite of all these things that we've been talking about here. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many, and you have to add, of his own, as many of his own as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's right, the Holy Ghost, the power to suffer. You were never given the power to become a son of God, were you? There's nowhere that Paul says you were given the power to become the son of God. Paul says we've received the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption. So the doctrine that Paul presents is totally different from John chapter 1, isn't it? So in the book of Acts, Peter says that if they will repent, in other words, change their mind, turn around, and think different way they had thought in the past, and be identified with their Messiah by water baptism. Peter says that they will receive the power, the gift of the Holy Ghost. They'll have the power to endure to the end the second coming of Christ, or the end of their life, whichever were to come first. So that's the message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's Peter's Jewish water baptism Pentecostal message in the book of Acts. So the gospel of the kingdom relates back to David, the king of Israel, because Jesus Christ is the son of David according to the flesh. And according to what Peter preached, he's the heir to the throne of David, the king of Israel. And that's the reason that Peter gave for the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was to sit on David's throne. So you have the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, and you have the phrase, the gospel of the circumcision, don't you? The gospel of the kingdom relates back to David. The gospel of the circumcision relates back to Abraham. Remember that Abraham received the sign of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, look at verse 10. The Lord said to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." Now, when Israel rejected their king and their kingdom, Christ was crucified. He was buried. And he was raised again the third day. They didn't know why, did they? They simply didn't understand the why. The plain facts are that the why of the cross is simply not revealed to the 12 apostles at that time, at the time of Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and so forth. In other words, after the resurrection of Christ, the Lord appears to them for a period of 40 days. He gives them a commission, the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. But he tells them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. In other words, the baptism with the Holy Ghost. The day of Pentecost comes in Acts chapter 2, and 12 Jewish men are baptized the Lord from heaven with the Holy Ghost, and they become witnesses for the Lord. But contrary to popular opinion and the opinion of most in religion today, when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4 and so forth, you never find Peter saying, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." Peter doesn't say that, does he? Peter doesn't say God would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Peter doesn't say, "I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." He never says that those things. Instead, in the book of Acts, Peter preaches the cross as a shame. He doesn't glory in the cross. He preaches it as a shame. He preaches the cross as a murder indictment, a murder charge against the nation of Israel. He does not glory in the cross. He tells the men of Israel that they murdered their king. Let's do just a little review here. But look at Peter's audience and what Peter says there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." Come down now to verse 22. Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Come on down to verse 36. Now watch who Peter's talking to, and watch what Peter says. Never mind what people have been taught to believe that Peter says, but what the Bible actually has written down that Peter says and who Peter's talking to, and see if you can get some people to pay attention to this. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified. See it? He says, he's preaching a murder indictment against him, but the good news is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and Peter says he's made the same Jesus, God has made the same Jesus, whom you put to death, made him both Lord and Christ. So Peter's preaching to the men of Israel, isn't he? And he's preaching the cross as a shame, not as good news. The only good news is that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. What I'm saying here is that Peter, in his preaching, he knows nothing at all about a joint body of believers called the church, the body of Christ. He knows nothing at all about the gospel that Paul preaches, that was later revealed to Paul. He knows nothing at all about the gospel of Christ. Instead, he says, you have crucified Christ, but God has raised him from the dead. Now watch their reaction. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's amazing when you just read the words, isn't it, Bruce? It's amazing how simple and how clear all of it becomes. There's no way that anybody in their right mind, if they'll read those words, possibly think that Peter is preaching what Paul preached or what Paul wrote later on. Notice he says, for the remission of sins. In other words, Peter, what he's basically doing is he's preaching an amnesty message, isn't he? He says, I know that you did it ignorantly, and so did your rulers. In other words, they demanded the death of their Messiah. He's allowing them to claim ignorance. But he says, if you will repent, if you will change your mind, and that's what the word repent means, to think differently, to change your mind about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, recognize that he is your king, and to be identified with him in water baptism, then he will come again, he will blot out Israel's sins, and he'll set up the kingdom. Here's Peter's message. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. So we know what we have going on here in the early part of the book of Acts, don't we? We know we have something here that's called the acceptable year of the Lord, right? God gave Israel this acceptable year to repent, to change their minds and acknowledge their Messiah. Jesus Christ prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that prayer was answered with this acceptable year. Consider that in Luke chapter 4, the Lord went into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he stood up and he read, and he quoted from the prophecy that you find in the book of Isaiah. And he proclaimed this here that's going on in the book of Acts, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So Peter preaches in the book of Acts, Peter preaches the kingdom message, the same message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with one difference. It doesn't have a date, does it? Christ has been crucified, he's been buried, he's raised from the dead. Peter said it was to sit on David's throne, but the only difference in that message is it doesn't have a date. He never says at hand. It was at hand in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but because the Lord was at hand. But now the Lord has gone up into heaven. So the preaching then by Peter, the circumcision, is the preaching of the restored kingdom to Israel, the restored kingdom to Israel at the second coming of Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. But basically Israel didn't repent, did they? In Acts 2:38, Peter had said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, but every one of them didn't. The leadership of the nation of Israel didn't repent, and the majority of the people, neither did they repent. Only 3,000 people did in Acts chapter 2, and there were 5,000 of them in Acts chapter 4. And there were others added from day to day. But the majority of Israel rejected their king and their kingdom. The leadership of the nation of Israel rejected Christ. And what happened? Well, we know from Paul what happened. Israel fell, didn't they? So Peter's ministry then is basically from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, but as of Acts chapter 12, you'll notice that the ministry of Peter, along with all 12 of those apostles, their ministry, the ministry of the 12 apostles, fades out of the book of Acts. It just disappears. By the end of Acts chapter 12, they are no longer there to be seen, are they? Instead, Paul says in the book of Romans that through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. So then you had the message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which was the gospel of the kingdom. You had Peter's message during those first 12 chapters there in the book of Acts. Peter's message is referred to as the gospel of the circumcision, right? And then there's the gospel of the uncircumcision. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So what you have is Saul of Tarsus comes on the scene. And actually, he's a rebel. He's a blasphemer. He's an unbeliever. He persecutes that little flock of believers in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 9, he's on the road to Damascus. Contrary to Baptist thinking and most of denominational thinking today, Saul of Tarsus was not on the road to repentance, was he? He was on the road to Damascus. He had letters in his pocket from the chief priest to locate and to put in prison people who believed in the name of Jesus Christ. At the time of Acts chapter 9, the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ appears to his worst enemy. Saul is saved, and Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, and the Lord commits to Paul a totally different message. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So on the road to Damascus then, in Acts chapter 9, the Lord commits a message and a ministry to Paul. And he preaches for a number of years. A conflict breaks out, doesn't it? In Paul's home church of Antioch. There's a conflict, there's a debate that breaks out there over the issue of circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. So, the Lord reveals to Paul that he should go up to Jerusalem. Let's look at the reason the Lord told him to go. And let's look at exactly what happened as a result of Paul's trip. We're going to read the whole passage, guys, so hang in here with me, about 10 verses. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." And if you don't get anything else out of it, you've got to understand, hadn't you, that there's two different messages, absolutely. Two different gospels are listed right there. Verse 8, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." Do you notice that verse there, guys? Only they would that we should remember the poor. Why do you think that James, Peter, and John wanted Paul and Paul's group to remember the poor? They had sold all that they owned, hadn't they? That's exactly right. They had sold all that they owned, laid it at the apostles' feet, and they were expecting the king to come, and they were expecting the kingdom to come. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Well, what happened? The kingdom didn't come, did it? Peter had said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." But every one of them did not. Only a small percentage of the nation of Israel did. It didn't come. The kingdom didn't come. Because Israel didn't repent. So, Israel fell. And what's going on here is Israel is being set aside, and something new and something different is taking place, and there's something different happening. Look at Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, and that's a reference to Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So there in the book of Galatians, we've looked at the entire passage there, and the reason I wanted to do that is so that we can see several different but important facts as Paul relates the account of that meeting in Jerusalem, the same meeting that Paul that Luke writes about in Acts chapter 15. First of all, Paul, at the time of that meeting there, at the time of the Acts 15 meeting, Paul has been preaching and teaching for at least 14 years, hasn't he? At least 14, maybe 17 years, depending on how you count those periods of time there. And he's preaching a message that he received by revelation from the Lord. We just looked at the verses. He says he wasn't taught it. He didn't learn it from any man. Obviously then, the message he's preaching is different from Peter's message, because there in verse 2, Galatians 2 and 2, we see that the Lord revealed to Paul that he should go to Jerusalem to communicate that message to the apostles that were there in Jerusalem. Why communicate something that they knew already? Wouldn't be any point in doing that, would there? You don't go to communicate something unless you have something to communicate. Now, here's the way religion reviews, the way that fundamental religion views this passage, and it's because of that statement there at the end of verse 2. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Can you see Paul going up there and getting Peter aside and saying, now, Peter, I know that I got this by direct revelation from the Lord, but let me run this by you to make sure I'm doing this right and I'm not making mistakes. Can you see Paul doing that at all? That's not what happened. Paul didn't say that. But yet, that's exactly what most in religion today think that Paul did. The truth is, Paul didn't go to get information. He went to give information. He says he went to communicate. He went to give them, he went to share with them that gospel that I preach. Look at the verse again, Galatians 2 and 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them, not the other way around. Paul communicated unto them that gospel that I preach. Man, if people could just get a grip on that. Now, what was the reason for that meeting in the first place? Well, look at Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore there was no small disputation, thank you, Moonraker, but we've got a study going on already. There was no small disputation. In other words, there was a big dispute, wasn't there? Now, remember, we talked about this a few minutes ago, that the gospel of the circumcision, that's the message being preached by Peter, is a covenant message, is it not? It relates back to the covenant of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. And it relates back to the law of Moses, doesn't it? Circumcision and the law of Moses go hand in hand. In the New Testament, you'd never have one without the other. Once Abraham received that covenant of circumcision, you never have one without the other. You got circumcision, you got the law of Moses. But what is Paul preaching? Now think, guys. Religion has got to understand that this is a different gospel. They can't possibly fit together. What does Paul preach? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he's a debtor to do the whole law." Now wait, guys, and think here. Peter is preaching the gospel of the circumcision, Galatians 2 and 7. Does Peter preach circumcision? Yes. Does Peter preach keeping the law? Yes. As a matter of fact, thousands of Jews in Jerusalem believe, and look at them later on in the book of Acts when Paul comes back to Jerusalem in that final trip there. Look at Acts 21 and verse 19. Paul comes to Jerusalem, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." But you see, Paul is preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision. It was a mystery, wasn't it? It wasn't what Peter was preaching in the book of Acts, was it? It was a mystery until the Lord revealed it to Paul. It was a mystery that was hidden in the scriptures. It was a mystery that went back beyond David the king, beyond Abraham in circumcision. It went all the way back to Abram, the uncircumcised Shemite, in Genesis chapter 15. And it was based on the justification of Abraham according to Genesis chapter 15. The Lord spoke to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So there you are. Abram in the Old Testament, before he became circumcised, before doing any religious works, this Shemite named Abram was justified by faith alone, faith without works. So there's a mystery here. And it's about not one, but two covenants. Two covenants that are outworking during the time period of the book of Acts. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." In other words, the allegory that Paul's presenting here. In the allegory, Hagar represents those who would come to Christ through the law, the gospel of the circumcision. But Paul is preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision. Look over in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 16. Salvation, Paul says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So what I'm trying to get you to see is basically those two covenants, two gospels there. The gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision. The gospel of the uncircumcision is separate from that of the circumcision. It's a totally different message. Paul's message during the time period of the book of Acts pertains to those covenants. It pertains to those promises. In other words, Paul's preaching and teaching at that time, during that period of time, is to people who are in the covenants of promise. People who are not like the Ephesians that we looked at. People who are not aliens from Israel, but people who are allied with Israel. In fact, the message that Paul preached is to Jews, Jewish proselytes, and Gentiles, who are called Greeks in a King James Bible. Those Gentiles are Gentiles who fear the God of Abraham. So in Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, are separated by the Holy Ghost for a ministry. It turns out to be Paul's provoking ministry to the Jews, doesn't it? And it has to do with a remnant of Israel, which God foreknew. In other words, God did not, according to what Paul said, God has not cast away his people. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, now keep in mind, guys, that the present time is the present time of the writing of those words. It's not the present time on your calendar at the lower end of, down by your clock there. It's not today's date, is it? The present time is, that Paul refers to, is the time of the writing of the book of Romans. But he says, even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is what? No more of works. Circumcision and keeping the law involves works, doesn't it? Paul says that this remnant is by grace, and it is no more of works, signifying that somewhere back there in the past, that salvation did involve works. It's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So, Paul then is looking for that remnant, according to the election of grace, for about 10 chapters in the book of Acts. From Acts chapter 9, when Paul is saved on the road to Damascus, up to Acts chapter 19 and the last synagogue that's written about in your Bible that Paul goes into, and that's the one in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. The body of Christ is being formed. Paul says he's the first and he's the pattern for all those that hereafter believe on Christ. So the body of Christ is being formed, and some of the people in it are a believer, aren't they? A remnant according to the election of grace. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, and his main ministry is to the Gentiles, but Paul is also a Jew, and some of the members of the body of Christ are Jews after the flesh. Look at the description of the Galatians who are in the body. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Paul says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So, in Paul's ministry then, during that period of time, the period of time that I just mentioned, Acts 9 to Acts 19, 20, along in there, there's like a threefold or a three-phase setting aside of the nation of Israel. We have 20/20 hindsight, guys. Right? We can clearly see these things looking back on them. But as you read through the book of Acts, those things were in progress of transpiring and being worked out. So it's only in hindsight that we see these things and see how this thing worked out. But we can clearly see that there was a three-phase or a threefold setting aside of the nation of Israel. At that time, Israel had fallen, but they had not yet been cast away. And by the time Paul and Barnabas get to, for example, when they get to Antioch and Iconium in Paul's first missionary journey, Paul has been into quite a number of synagogues of the Jews, hasn't he? Probably in every city he's been to. We don't know how many, but we do know that Moses is preached in every city, according to what James said, Acts 15 and verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. But yet Paul is preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision. So here's the question for fundamental religion. How then can the members of the body of Christ that Paul preaches such doctrine as we've just been reading there in the book of Galatians, stand fast in the liberty and be not entangled, you know, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. How can the members of the body of Christ be aligned with Peter's ministry, a part of those involved in the gospel of the circumcision, the message that was committed to Peter? And how can Peter's message and ministry be aligned with Paul's message when the messages are totally different? It's impossible, isn't it? Paul's message is different from Peter's. In Acts 14, Paul goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and that continues right on up through Acts chapter 19. Now, in Acts 14, the unbelieving Jews, in Acts 14, verse 2, it says that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And as you follow that account, these unbelieving Jews begin to hound Paul. They stir up the people, and an assault is made. They try to stone Paul to death. Paul becomes aware of it, and he flees to Lystra and Derbe. The Jews following there, the unbelieving Jews all the way from Antioch, the place that Paul preached in Acts 13, have followed him, and so on and on. And finally, in Acts chapter 14, the Jews come and they persuade the people there. Acts chapter 14, verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. So Paul is stoned, and we believe that it's right here that Paul is caught up to the third heaven, as he later writes about, much later, he writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And if you backtrack 14 years back from the time that Paul wrote the second Corinthian letter, you'll come back somewhere about the time of Acts chapter 14. So Paul is caught up and he sees things, he says, which he says it's unlawful for man to utter. We believe that it was right there that Paul sees the rapture of the church. So we know that the body of Christ is in no way a part of Peter's kingdom of priests and holy nation. The body of Christ has a heavenly, not an earthly calling. So, Paul is stoned, he sees the rapture, but he stands up on his feet and he goes right back to every city that he's been to before. And he returns again in Acts chapter 14. Look at what the Bible says in Acts 14 verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. So I believe that Paul had new information to tell those people. I believe that Paul now has the big picture, the destination of the church, which is Christ's body. It's heaven, isn't it? It's not that earthly kingdom. Paul writes the Galatian letter, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And that word deliver there, that's a strong word. It's kind of like a forceful catching out, a snatching out from this present evil world. So this is the doctrine that Paul preaches, that we'll be delivered from this present evil world. And Paul, later on, he gives a specific account of the rapture in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and so forth. But the Galatians are being troubled, and that's the whole reason for that Galatian letter. There's some people coming there troubling them. Look at verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And the whole Galatian letter is taken up with Paul explaining the finished cross work of Christ and total justification through faith, which is the gospel of Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul says that our justification then depends on what Jesus Christ did, and not on what we're doing or what we're going to do. We're justified by the faith of Christ, and we also have life by his faith. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Notice it doesn't say faith in the Son of God, does it? He says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we've been kind of just going over the different gospels that you find in the Bible, and with the idea that all good news is not the same. So we now have the gospel of the kingdom, we have the gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of the uncircumcision, and the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, preached by Paul, was preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And like we've said so many times, all Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greek, right? The Greeks in the synagogues They didn't match the Ephesians of Ephesians chapter 2. The Greeks in the synagogues were in the covenants of promise. They were not aliens from them. So the mystery pertaining to their salvation was something that was hidden in the Scriptures and something that Paul could show them by the Scriptures. As in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul could tell those people, couldn't he, that the gospel of their salvation was according to the Scriptures. But he could never say something like that to the people that he wrote the Ephesian letter to, or to you and me, could he? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There's not one single hint in the Scriptures of the salvation of the likes of you and me. Not one. Aliens and strangers apart from Israel, apart from the covenants. There's not one hope anywhere in the Bible for the likes of you and me except for what? The gospel of the grace of God. And don't miss that, guys. Paul traveled all over the regions of Galatia and of Asia and in Europe. He went into synagogue after synagogue. And in those places, he found Jews and he also found Gentiles. They were God-fearing Gentiles. They feared the God of Abraham. He preached to them the gospel of Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, and verse 16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He said it's to the Jew first. And the reason that Paul preached during that time to the Jew first is because of the faithfulness of God. You see, it had not yet been cast away. Paul said that God had not cast away his people whom he foreknew, and it's evident from the Bible that the Jew had the advantage during that period of time, during that period of time covered by the book of Acts, and Paul preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and it's because of God's faithfulness, like Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" And the answer to that is no. God is faithful and will be faithful. And he was faithful to his promise to Abraham, wasn't he? In the synagogue of the Jews, where Paul went and preached, he found people, both Jews and Gentiles, who feared the God of Abraham. And his message to them was along the lines that we've been looking at there, the gospel of Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that remnant that Paul talked about in Romans 11 and 5 that we mentioned a while ago, Paul found them, he preached to them, and they became believers, and they were saved. Now at the time of Acts chapter 20, Paul wrote the Roman letter, and in Romans chapter 15, Paul says in verse 19, he says, "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." He says he's fully preached the gospel of Christ, and he says in verse 29 that he has the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. "And I'm sure that when I come unto you," in other words, come to Rome, "I shall come of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So, in Acts chapter 20, while Paul is in Corinth at the time of Acts chapter 20 and verse 3, he writes this Roman letter. He then leaves Europe, and he sails back to Asia, And from Miletus he sends for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And at that time he's on his way to Jerusalem. And in the conversation that he has with those elders, he discusses things that have happened in the past, and he discusses things that are going to happen in the future. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Paul says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul says that he has received a ministry from the Lord to testify that gospel there, the gospel of the grace of God. He goes to Jerusalem, he's arrested, and he literally becomes, he said, "I go bound in the Spirit," but when he got to Jerusalem, he was bound in chains, wasn't he? He literally becomes the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He stays in prison in Jerusalem and in Caesarea for about 2 years, and then he's sent to Rome, and while a prisoner in Rome, Paul writes the Ephesian letter that we've been focusing on. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So Paul says there's a cause, doesn't he? There's a cause that he is a prisoner in Rome, literally in prison in Rome. Verse 2. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," as I wrote a form few words. So there was a mystery. Paul says that it was made known by revelation directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the deal, guys. The fact that Christ died for some men's sins was hidden in the Scripture. But here Paul is talking about something that was unsearchable in the Old Testament Scriptures, wasn't he? "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given," notice this grace, "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Unsearchable. That means that search as you will, you will never find any hint in the Hebrew Scriptures about ungodly, sinful people like those Ephesians to whom Paul wrote the letter and like you and me. You will never find anything in the Hebrew Scriptures about people like us having any hope whatsoever. This was a mystery. It was not hid in the Scriptures, but it was hid in God. Ephesians 3:9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who things by Jesus Christ, to the intent." The reason for this fellowship here that Paul's talking about has an intention. "To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Paul is talking about the multifaceted wisdom of God. He's talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, what is the mystery? What is this fellowship of the mystery that Paul's talking about here? Well, it's simply the good news that the Ephesians and the barbarians and the Scythians and people like you and I, that we can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. These are the things that Paul said were unlawful to utter back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I will speak the truth, but now I forbear. Well, here you go. He's not holding back now. He's not forbearing now because he's telling it all. The fellowship of the mystery, saved by grace, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and ready to be delivered from this present evil world. Saved and made a part of the same body, fellow heirs of God and Christ, right along with Paul and Titus and Timothy and the Galatians and the Corinthians and the Thessalonians and the Romans, Ephesians 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles, and that's you and me, guys, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by nothing but the gospel. Nothing but the gospel. No religion, no rules, but nothing but the gospel. Just simply hearing and trusting the Lord. Okie doke, guys. We went through it all there from one end to the other. I hope that's, if it wasn't clear to anybody that's been paying attention, I hope it's clear now.